We're going to continue on with our study on theology. This week we want to look at the topic of hamartiology, which is the study of sin. We don't want to study it too much, but we want to see what Scripture has to say about it. And I want to remind us again as we go through this that what we're looking for is not just filling out our doctrinal statement or anything like that, but getting a better appreciation for God. And so in each one of these, I think it's important that we are able to relate it back to theology, which is the study of God. So in the first week, actually the second week, we looked at angels. And what is your one sentence or two sentences that relate angels to God? If you were to tell somebody, how would you relate angels to God? Don't make it hard. Angels are God's messengers. Good. Last week we looked at anthropology, so mankind, humans. How would you relate humans to God? Okay. People are created in the image and likeness of God. Purpose is to glorify God and to rule over his creation. Good. Hamartiology, sin. So we'll start with asking you, then we'll ask at the end, how would you relate sin to God? There's a barrier between God and man, which is sin. Good. Anybody else with that? Well,
yeah, war with God.
Okay. That war with God, it's an opposition to who God is. Mark?
The
rejection. Okay. Okay, good. Teresa?
God did not create sin.
Okay, God did not create sin. Good. We'll get to that one. So all these things you're thinking through, and again, you want to relate it back to God because God is the one who provides the victory over sin. And so just to study sin for the sake of sin, we can get into a lot of stuff like we did last week. There's lots of things you can go, nuances you can talk about. But you come back to what is the foundational thing and how does it reflect upon God? And that's what we want people to see is our great God and how he's addressed the things that we find in life and find in scriptures also. So it's the study of sin, its nature, its origin, and its effects. So we'll look at all three of those subtopics under here. The first one is the nature of sin. Trying to define what sin is, really it's just the opposite of God. So anything that is in variance or opposition to God is considered sin. So God's holy character, which means he's a set apart, and that's going to be set apart from sin in this regard. Those verses up there, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what we find is that sin keeps you from meeting the standard, which is God himself. And therefore, sin is anything that does not meet the standard of God. You must be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. So something we cannot do in and of ourselves. There are several words that are used throughout Scripture for sin. They give a little bit of a different nuance for it. You'll find three of them in God's declaration about himself in Exodus 34:6-7, that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So you're going to find some of those mentioned there. Sin is going to just be missing the mark. So you try to hit the bullseye and you don't even hit the target. That's the idea of what sin is. You miss the desired goal. Trespass is going to be a sin against the boundary. You know that all of these are sin against something. So the aspect of this far and no farther, and then you step over it in that regard. Transgression is going to be a sin against a person. It's usually in the context of a covenant. So when you break a covenant, you sin against the person. The most clearly, I'm not going to say most clearly, but a clearly clear example of that is when a person that's married commits adultery, they don't sin against the marriage license or the marriage certificate. They sin against their spouse. And so that's the idea of the transgression. You've broken the covenant, but it was against the person. And these are the ones, that's the one where you'll find a lot where God gets upset with his people because they don't bother to think of it as personal. The last one up there is a word, it's the word iniquity. It is an all-encompassing word. And it includes not only the awfulness of sin, but the guilt that comes with it and the consequences that come with it, as well as the punishment that comes with it. So it's an all-encompassing word that can be translated different ways depending on the context as to what it's trying to emphasize. So those things are just good to remember that, I guess it's not important to remember how many different ways we can sin. Just that it'd be nice if we didn't actually do that. Are you sinners because you commit sin, or are you sinners because you're sinful? What is the primary one that we find in Scripture? You sin because you are sinful. So the problem is not what we do, but who we are. What we do reveals what we are. And that's what a lot of those passages there deal with, is it's in the natural realm, in Matthew 7 in particular. What do you have? A good tree produces good fruit. Notice what the tree is will manifest itself in what it does. What does a bad tree do? Produces bad fruit. Then you go to James. What does James say? Can you get salt water out of fresh water? Can you get it coming out of the same? You can't. And so that whole aspect of who we are, and that's an important thing when you think about it, because many times we present the gospel as God or Jesus dying for your sins. That is true. He died for what you've done. But he's also died for who you are. If we leave it as dying for what you've done, then it can easily become a competition. I haven't done as many sins as you have, and therefore I'm a better person than you are. Notice the conclusion? That there's something intrinsically better about me because I haven't done as much as you have. No, we're all totally corrupt individuals. It's just some of us haven't lived to our full potential. Others have. Origin of sin. Where did it come from? Well, we look at Genesis 1. Adam and Eve were created without sin. And then sin entered when they chose to disobey God in the Garden of Eden. Romans 5:12. Sin came in through one man, through Adam. And therefore all sin. Another statement there. Sin comes in and then all have sinned. Two different things. Sin is imputed and sin is inherited. Imputed is a judicial act whereby you're guilty. So Adam's sin was imputed or credited or placed in every single person's account. And therefore, we are guilty before God. We are under condemnation. And it is only through believing in Jesus' work on the cross that we are delivered from that condemnation. This is an important one because this is an exchange that happens. You see that sin is imputed to us. And what rectifies that situation? Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. So the other thing that happens is not only is Adam's sin imputed to us, but then our sins are then placed upon Jesus. He pays for them. When we believe in him, his righteousness is then credited to us. And so it gives us the right standing before God because of Jesus' righteousness. Condemnation, again, John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on us until we are saved. So the moment you're born, you're under condemnation. Sin is inherited in that all people are born into a sinful state. So the first one imputed is judicial. This is through natural generation. Your body, every person is born totally depraved. Now those last two bullets are very important. Because we have trouble believing them, we will acknowledge that they're true, but sometimes we have trouble believing them. So every person is totally depraved. Yes or no? Yes. Are they totally depraved or just mostly depraved? You know those passages up there? Okay, Jeremiah 17 is the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately sick, and we can't even fathom how sick it is, but God is the one who tries the heart. He knows what's in there. Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. And so the aspect of, from the moment of conception, you're a sinner. No person has an innate ability to please God, true or false. The world would say that statement is false. But Scripture says it is true. There's nothing within us of ourselves that we could do to please God. Psalm 14 as well as Psalm 53. Psalm 53 is just a repeat of Psalm 14, where there's no righteous person. Isaiah 64:6 is a very strong word, strong passage. Romans 7:18, the willing is present, but how to do it, it's not there. So I'm going to look at Isaiah 64:6 for a second, and that is the one that says, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy garments. Now, it doesn't say all of our unrighteous deeds. What's it say? All of our righteous deeds. So all the good stuff that we do that seems to be right are as a filthy rag. Now, how do I say this? Back then, they did not have the feminine hygiene that they have today. And so they would use garments for when that was necessary. And when you dispose of that during that cycle, that is what the filthy garment was. And so that is what Isaiah, the Lord says through Isaiah, is that all the good stuff we do is that. That's what would be thrown away. Pretty strong language, right? Yeah. Okay, so that is the origin of sin. Now, there's probably a question. I have a question, but I didn't put it up here. Did sin originate with mankind, or did it originate with Satan? Okay, in Genesis 3, was Satan already fallen when he tempted Eve? Had he already sinned? Yeah. So you look at this, and the thing with sin is the Bible doesn't deal with the sin of angels much. It does mention it. The idea is, or the emphasis is on sin in amongst humans. And so as you think about that, remember that when sin is being dealt with, or the statements that are being made, it's relative to humans. We're not entirely sure, at least I'm not entirely sure, as to when Satan actually fell, what his sin was. You're left with passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, but there you have to then go, well, that seems to be speaking to somebody other than the king of Tyre and the other people that are mentioned. So you're looking at that and you're left with that. Pam. Yes. Yes. And that is a very interesting statement in Job, because on the day that the sons of God present themselves before God, Satan came in amongst them, which meant what? You have a sinful creature in the presence of God. Wow. Why is that important? Well, in Hebrews, what had to be cleansed by the blood? The heavens. Yes. So there was a contamination in the heavens before mankind ever showed up. Those kind of things, when you're looking at sin and the aspects or the ramification of sin, it's pretty staggering, the extent of it. Mark, you were going to? Yes? No? No? Okay. All right, Teresa. Yeah, see, in John 8:48, where your father of lies, you're the devil. You have your father the devil, and he's the father of lies. And from the beginning, he's been what? A murderer and a liar. Is that the beginning? What beginning are we talking about? And it seems like with that, you go back to John 1, because John uses it there. In the beginning was the Word. And you're going, okay, that's like way back there. Or is it Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created. So was he a murderer at the beginning? In other words, by deceiving Adam and Eve, did he not cause or bring about the fall of mankind, the death? Did not death enter through his temptation? So he'd be a murderer in that regard. A liar. Genesis 3 is lying to Eve when he speaks to her. So you look probably Genesis 1 on the beginning there, but based upon the fact it's in John, you're looking at John 1, the beginning, he could have been that beforehand too. before the worlds were even created. But you can't go that far because what do you know about angels? They are created. So somewhere in Genesis 1 and 2, you have to have angels being created, although we're not told where. Yeah, the devil is sin from the beginning. And so there again, you have to ask, what is the beginning? And that those are all good passages where it takes you back that he was there pretty much at the start, and he was in a sinful condition there.
Well, I mean, time is a created concept.
Yes, it is. Yes. Yes. Yes, he can. Time is an interesting thing because it is a created item which we cannot think outside of. God has no problem doing that, but I can't do that. All right, so origin of sin, where does it come from? Again, when you're thinking about this, you're going to primarily be looking at mankind, not at angels. So you're going to look at Romans and how it's stated. It all goes back and points the finger at Adam. Not at Satan. So Adam is the reason there. Mark. Correct. Okay. So depraved is going to be. Yes, it is. And you're correct. It is not a biblical term or phrase. So depravity means there's something that's wrong with you. Your D is D-E, usually means that something's lacking. And I believe the way, see, English, I'm not sure how to use that word. Well, thank you. What does it say? So I'm going to go with the word corruption. That helps better. The aspect that we are corrupt, there is corruption that is within us. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about that also, where the corruptible will put on the incorruption. So it means we're subject to death and we're decaying, we're dying. But where it talks about total depravity, it means we're totally corrupt. And where that's important that you add the word total is, is it true that every aspect of you is corrupt? Now, there's one thing, one part of you that people may argue is not corrupt. And you know what that is? Your will. And the reason they will do that is because how could you ever get saved if it was totally corrupt? That is something that we'll deal with in the next slide also. So the aspect of when you say depravity, how much has sin affected you? How much has sin affected me? That is the reasoning behind that word. Throw that word out and just say sin has totally affected me. Every ounce, every member, everything about me is totally affected by sin. And that's going to be the idea behind that. And so if you go with that, that's what you have to ask. That's why you go to Psalm 14. You go to Ecclesiastes also. And is there such thing as a good person? And so if I am totally affected by sin, every aspect of it, can God find any good in me anywhere? That's what you're wrestling with. So thank you for that clarification on that question. We're going to talk about the will thing in just a bit. I think we are. Yes, right there at the top. You have to ask yourself whether you believe that's true or not. And it's easy to say, yeah, I believe that, but then you have to work that into the gospel. So Genesis 6:5, why did the Lord flood the world? Every intent of the heart was only evil continually. You like all the alls in there? Every thought of the heart, intention of the heart, was only evil. Only evil And how often? Continually. And then in John 1:13, can you will yourself to be saved? Not by the will of man, right? But by the will of God. So now you're left with a question that's starting to loom. John 8:44, the aspect of you're of your father the devil, which means he is responsible for your original, or for your dealing with Adam, which then affects you so that you're born into sin. Romans 7:18, for the willing is present. Okay, so there's the willing. And what was Paul willing or wanting to do in Romans 7? Good. So interesting. He wanted to do good, but he was unable to do it. So as you look at this, does a person truly have free will? Oh, there's a word that came up. Now all of a sudden I threw free in front of it. You have to ask yourself, when you hear these terms, like total depravity and free will, they come from the argument between two major distinguishers. Calvin usually and Arminius. So you got those two going head to head. They're out addressing issues. Are you free to decide whatever you want? Yes or no? Okay, let's kick it back. Let's get away from us and let's look at God. Is God free to do whatever he wants? No, he is not. Titus 1:2. Which God, who cannot lie, it is impossible for him to lie. God can't do it. And therefore, he doesn't have free will. He cannot choose to lie. It's outside his character because of who he is. So when you look at your free will, is your will free? And if so, what is it free from? So when you use that phrase, you have to ask yourself the question free. What is it free from? And I would say that most people that use the phrase free will do not know what they're talking about when they talk about free. They don't understand what it's free from. If it's free, we just say, I can do what I want. But you're free to do for what you want relative to what else? What are you free from? And that's where total depravity comes in. I'm not free from sin. There's nothing in me that is free from sin, including my will. And so my will really is not free. It's not free from sin. If it is, then sin did not totally corrupt me. There is some good in me. And now these are things that now you're going with Scripture. You're going, okay, I got to deal with this. How do I come up with a synthesis on all of these things? So if I am like God, and I'm created in the likeness of God, and if we're going to go with will, that he has no free will, he has will, but it's not free, then I can have will that's not free either. And my will is subject to my character. But I don't want it to be subject to my character. But God's will is subject to his character, his nature, so mine is now subject to my nature. Well, then I ask myself, what is my nature? Can I find some good in there? Well, now my will is subject to what? Sinfulness and sin. And so if I am free in my will, what will I always choose to do? Sin. So then how does a person get saved? Well, God comes along and thumps them on the side of the head, and all of a sudden they go, oh, I'm saved, right? They have nothing to do with it. God does everything. There is no free will. There's sovereignty. So now you start arguing back and forth over that. Jesus says, I must go away, for if I go away, if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come. But when the Spirit comes, what will he do? He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So he convicts, he shows people that what? There is a standard, righteousness. We fail to meet that standard, sin, and there's consequences for it, judgment. So can the Spirit actually convict us and change us so that we'd be able to see things the way God would want us to see them? Some will go so far, and this is where you're going to have an argument. Not argument, let's just say discussion. When does regeneration occur? If you are really hard set on total depravity, or every ounce and every part of you is totally corrupt, then God has to cause something to happen so that you would actually behold the gospel.
And so some will say regeneration occurs prior to salvation. That you are regenerated so that you then see Jesus for who he is and you receive him because of that. Now you're going to have to go with Scripture and look at that and say, is that true? Is it the way that's laid out in Scripture? Or is it that the convicting ministry of the Spirit is something that happens that brings you to the point whereby you believe and then you're regenerated? Okay, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Yes? But these are they which testify of me. What's Jesus then say next in John 5? But you were unwilling to come to me for life. So, you thought that in Scriptures you had eternal life. Nope. The Scriptures reveal me, but you would not come to me to receive the life that comes from me. Who's at fault in John 5? Okay, it's not a hard statement. Who is Jesus blame for not getting saved? The people. You will not come to me. You refuse to come to me, and that's why you're not saved. Then you move to John 6. It's a great aspect of Jesus' body, and should we eat the bread and the bread from heaven and all that. What does Jesus say there? Unless the Father draws the person, they won't come to me. Whose fault is it they're not getting saved in John 6? The Father's. So what do you do with it? John 5 says it's your fault. John 6 says it's God's fault. You know what I do? There you go. God said it. I believe it. I'm just going to leave it there. And I believe that's why Paul writes Romans 9 the way he writes it. Is he deals with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I prefer using that word than free will. The responsibility. So there's a responsibility. You are held accountable for your decisions. And yet God is sovereign. You can't blame God, and you can't escape that. But all of this occurs so that God's purposes would be seen, his choice. So his choice according to his purpose. God wants that to be seen. That's Paul's argument. You're left here now. And I will say that including the will, so we are born with our will corrupted. Which means salvation is all of God. There's nothing we can boast about our salvation. How God brought me to the point where I could see what I needed to see to get saved, and still I realized that I was the one that saw it, and yet I didn't see it because God did it. That's where you're left with that tension. And it's okay that there's a tension there. Never change Scripture so it makes sense to you. Okay? Let me say that again. Never change Scripture so that it makes sense to you. You got to get your mind around what God says, and if you can't get your mind around it, you still accept what God says. It doesn't have to make sense to you. Now, most of it does make sense to you, yes? Yeah. But there are some places where you need to be really careful so that, well, it doesn't make sense God would do that, and therefore this is how it must turn out. No, can't do that. Mark. Yep. Yep. Good. All right. So this is great because what he did is he defined what he meant, and now I can deal with that. Whereas you'll notice I've noticed that most time people use free will, they have no idea how to define that. They don't know what that means. So Marx says it's freedom from any external coercion. And my response to that is, that means you're free from God. Now you got to address that. How can you actually be free from God? And is it you're truly free from God, or does God give you that freedom within his sovereignty to do that? So now you're talking about, am I free from myself? That's a whole different one. Am I free from myself? But see, that's where you're forced to define terms. And I'll tell you, it's getting harder and harder to communicate God's word to people because our English language is being destroyed. Words don't mean what they mean. And you're allowed to make a word mean whatever you mean, want it to mean. And so that's why it's important that you ask people what they mean by words. And then you can discuss what's underlying in there. We can all say, y'all believe in total depravity? Yep. But again, what does that mean? It's not a biblical word. Free will, it's not a biblical phrase. And so you have to get to the point where you can go to passages and reason from Scripture, not from doctrinal words. Seriously.
What is the word behind the phrase that we have in our translation?
We really don't. I have to go look at that one to find what's there. I don't think the word depraved is used too much. The word corrupt is used. But I go back to the ones that describe us in Psalm 14. In fact, I'll just grab that one. That's one that Paul quotes too, in Psalm 14. Okay, so a wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Altogether, they have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of iniquity not know who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. And then he goes on. But the aspect of there's no one who does good. And therefore, if you do know good, what kind of tree are you? You're a bad tree, which means the tree itself is bad. So it gets back again to who are we by nature? And that's why you're looking at the nature of sin, but also the nature of mankind. What's the word there? Yes. And so all those words are not flattering, because to be a son of disobedience means disobedience is your father. And like father, like son, and therefore you're living out the fact that you are of your father who is disobedient, you're of your father who is the devil, and the list goes on in that. Merle. Yes. Yeah. And as you point out, whether you miss it by one or you miss it by 50, you still miss it. And so the aspect of corruption, as you're looking at that word, that is a biblical word, 1 Corinthians 15, and it's subject to decay. So there's something that's wrong with you that's causing you to decay, right? And what is that thing that's causing you to decay? Sin, right? And so when sin comes in, corruption comes in. And that's the idea of we're not getting better, we're getting worse. And there is no way to fix corruption. We've been around for thousands of years, right, as a human race, and nobody's figured out how to defeat death except one person. That was God through Jesus Christ. They defeated death. And that, again, is the aspect of what does sin do? Do we understand the total impact that sin has on a person's life? It's horrendous, and it's extensive. Okay, the sin nature transmitted through natural generation. In other words, you can, Father's Day, write a nice card to your father and say thank you for the sin nature. Send it to him. That's where it comes from. As you look through that, why would it be important to say that sin nature is through natural generation, and why do we point to the Father as the one who gives the... Because Adam is the responsible party. Even though Eve sinned first, Adam's still a responsible party. Virgin birth is an important thing because the Father appears to pass on the old nature, the sinful nature, and therefore to bypass that, you had to bypass the Father, and hence the virgin birth. It wasn't just because God was in heaven going, oh, let's just do a virgin birth. Can't think of anything else to do. There's a reason to get around that. Also, the curse of Jeconiah is another reason you have to get around that. You say, what? Don't worry about that one. You'll get to that. And hallelujah, we will be delivered from this sinful nature at the moment of glorification. This sinful nature, in other words, the fact that we are sinners, we are sinful, we'll be ridded of that at the moment we are glorified. Again, all people are sinners in that they commit sins. And so they do not become sinners by committing sins. They commit sins because they are sinners. There is a punishment that is associated with sin. It's called death. And in Genesis, it's important to see that the way the Lord says it is that in the day that you partake of this fruit, you will die as you die. And it's translated, you will surely die, so reaffirmation of it, but there's the aspect of you will die as you are dying. There's a twofold. When they ate of the fruit, what happened to them? Death entered in. Did it happen immediately? No, we still find Adam and Eve walking around thereafter. So death entered in, but something else did happen at that moment. What was it? Separation from God. Yep. That's why in Revelation, what is eternal separation from God called? It's called the second death. So there is a first death, which is the death of the physical person. The second death is the immaterial part of you being separated from God for all of eternity. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And as you look at that, then, as hell is described, and Isaiah 66, also throughout the Gospels, is hell is the condition in which you are dying as you die. You are constantly in a state of corruption. In other words, you've not been delivered from that, and so you will be dying for all of eternity. And the description is awful that's given there. Your body is being eaten by worms, because that's what happens to dead people, but you don't die. You're experiencing everything, but you cannot get to that point of release, which happens in death. So somebody gets in a burning building, awful way to die, right? But what happens? Ultimately, they die, and you get delivered from it. You drown. What happens? Ultimately, you suffocate. You die. The misery is over. Hell is just all of eternity, that moment that you're dying, and you can never actually die. Flip that back then. What did Jesus Christ experience on the cross? Cannot get my head around that. He suffered what is rightfully mine for all of eternity in a matter of 3 hours. And I realized I wasn't the only one there that was being, sins were being dealt with. The sins of the world were being dealt with. And this again, where when you look at the sinfulness, we can all be depressed by it, which we should be. But you look back and say, what has God done relative or about my sin? And that should give us a greater appreciation and a greater love for him because of what he has done. So the last statement is the image of God that was present in us when we were created, because of the fall, because of sin, is now defaced. It's not removed, but it's still there. Otherwise, there wouldn't be capital punishment. And 1 Corinthians 11, that image of God is being created in us, or renewed in us, not created in us, but renewed in us from glory to glory. And it's through regeneration and sanctification that we are renewed to the image of God. Last week, Mark read for us Romans 8:29, where we be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of God. And that occurs through the glorification, last part then, Romans 8:30. So the effects of sin are awful, extensive, and God's grace and remedy for sin is immense. It's found in Jesus Christ and what he did. So to summarize
on hamartiology, make sure I say enough in there. So sin is anything short of the goodness of God. Why do I put the word goodness in? Because he is the only one who is good. When Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory," what did the Lord say to him? "I will make all my goodness pass before you." So in God's mind, which is a good place to go to find out what he thinks, glory is equated with goodness. And that's why you must be perfect or as good as God is if you expect to be in his presence. We all fall short because we are all sinners. Being a sinner is based upon one's nature, not just one's actions. Yes, the term is used for those that sin, because Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, so ones that were known for sinning. But primarily, it's based upon our nature that makes us a sinner. And the thing that still marvels to cause me to pause is not only did Jesus die for my sins, what I've done, but he also died for me, for who I am. Sin affects every part of who we are. And no person has the ability to rescue themselves from the effects of sin, whether saved or unsaved. Once you are saved, doesn't mean that you now can rescue yourself from the effects of sin. You now have a Savior that constantly is there to deliver you from the effects of sin. And one day that the saved will be ultimately and finally delivered from sin. Hallelujah. So hamartiology is a subset of theology. If you were to use one sentence or two sentences, how would you relate sin to God? Go ahead. We started with this way. Let's end with this way. Mark? Anybody want to give something positive about it? Well, go ahead. You go with the negative.
No, I was thinking it's man trying
to be God. Yep. So go all the way back to the garden where it's taking over and saying that I will be God. I get to define what's good and evil, not God. David. Yep. God is the only remedy for sin. And that remedy is Jesus. So you can say some negative things about sin, but don't forget to bring it back to what God has done. And that's where our praise is from, is that I will give thanks to you because you have turned your anger away. Mark. You make it even more extensive. Sin is an insurmountable barrier between us and God. Good. So, there's your study on hamartiology. Go and sin no more.